These are some incredible passages. And Mark, could you read chapter 5 for us, and then we will dive in. Not a comfortable, like, whole subject here, but Paul does not shy away from the warnings, for sure.
Yes, that is true. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
Well, don't you think, Mark, that no matter who you are, you read this in the church, you just say, wow, especially in the just the sexually perverse world that we live in, you read this and just say, the huge importance of us racing away from sexual immorality and just where it leads to. What do you guys have there early on?
Just before we even dive in, I just wanted to reread from chapter 1 again, because I've just been sort of thinking about how messed up the church is, and the more we study each chapter, it's sort of incredible. The more you dig into how messed up it is. I just want to read chapter 1, verse 4. I mean, to me, this is just more and more amazing the more we dig into to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Then verse 5, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I just think it's an amazing beginning, and really, are we looking first for evidences of grace in others rather than nitpicking on things? I mean, look at this mess. And then Paul starts with Thanksgiving. So I just was reminded of that and sort of struck by.
So good.
Yeah.
Mark.
Yeah, I mean, maybe particularly now when you read this chapter out loud. I've read this chapter in different contexts, and just usually when people read it, if it's the first time someone's heard it, it's probably not the first time for most of us in the room, but if it's the first time you've ever heard that chapter, it's pretty shocking when you first, it's still shocking, frankly, when you hear it. You're like, what in the world is going on here? People who initially hear it usually have words of Jesus, Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. Usually those words are very well known. Someone reads this passage, and Paul's saying, we're commanded to judge those in the church, not those outside, but those in the church. And we're going, wait a second. Jesus is not the judge. Paul sounds very harsh here and severe. Where's Christian charity? Where's love? Where's graciousness? Where's forgiveness? And so a lot of people, we bring a lot of assumptions into this passage, and this passage is sort of shocking. It's like a cold bucket of water just splashing on your face. You're like, what is going on here? And so one of the big issues here is, this is a huge question. Does truly becoming a believer in Jesus change the way that you live? That's a huge question. So is becoming a believer, is it going to definitely change the way that we live as human beings? What do you think the answer is? Yes. So if you've grown up in a kind of culture where it's just sort of like, you know, you might pray a prayer or walk an aisle, and then there doesn't need to be any change in your life. You just keep living, you know, the way you were, but it's fine because, you know, you did your little confession and you're fine. You're in. You're good. You know, we blessed you. If that's the way you view Christianity, then there doesn't have to be a change. All you need is just the sign on the card, and then you're fine. And so Paul clearly believes if you're truly a believer, it's going to change the deepest values and loves and desires of your heart, and it's going to change patterns in your life. Habits are going to change. Desires are going to change. This is all introductory thoughts, but do we become perfect overnight? No, and you could read this incorrectly. Paul's not saying anyone who ever has a momentary lapse of sin, they're automatically kicked out of the church. Then we would all be out of the church, right? We just kick all of us out, because that's not realistic. What Paul's dealing with here is someone who is making a practice or a habit of sinful patterns of lifestyle, and those people are okay living in their direct and obvious sin, and when confronted about it, they say, I'm okay with what I'm doing, God's grace is enough, or whatever they might say, let us sin that grace may abound, whatever they might say, but they're saying, no, it's okay, like Jesus forgave me, but I'm going to keep deliberately sleeping with my girlfriend, I'm going to keep deliberately living in adultery, I'm going to keep deliberately getting drunk on a weekly basis, whatever it might be. Paul's not saying a Christian could never say get drunk or never have a lustful thought or what. Of course not. But what he's saying is people who embrace a sinful lifestyle and they refuse to repent and to turn around when confronted, if those people are left in the church just to be as they are, is that going to damage the reputation of Christ publicly amongst the world? Yes, because they're wearing the jersey, right? They're on the team. They're a member of your church. And if they're living in habitual sin, what's the biggest criticism we get? The church is full of
hypocrites.
Well, here's Paul dealing with that objection. Mm-hmm. If you want to actually get true hypocrite, I mean, listen, we're all hypocritical to some degree. We're not talking about mild hypocrisy here and there. Not that it's mild, but you know what I mean. We're talking about true hypocritical, say one thing, do another lifestyle. Those people are damaging the reputation of Christ in the world, so Paul will deal with it. Number two, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but this is just introductory thoughts. Number two, what does that do to other believers in the local church if this guy's sleeping with his girlfriend? They're both members of the church. Everyone knows they're living together in their apartment. They're sleeping together. It's just known by dozens of people. What effect does that have on other dating couples if nothing is done about it? Do you think it has a negative effect? Like leaven through the lump of bread, right? Like so what happens is suddenly you've got other couples who say, the pastors seem to be all right with it, because, I mean, they said it's wrong, but they're not doing anything, so they don't really mean it. And so I guess it's okay. We dabble here and there with this. And before you know it, like some kind of disease, sin will just spread through the whole congregation. And I've heard numerous people have said this, but a church without church discipline is like a body without an immune system. So it's like a spiritual form of AIDS, essentially, so where your body can no longer fight off an infectious disease or some kind of problem, and so you can literally die of a cold, right? I mean, you could die of anything because your body cannot fight the problem. Well, a church that has no way to deal with unrepentant sinning members, that's a specific group, people who are unrepentantly and just directly living in sin, if we cannot deal with that, their sin, whatever, it could be any sin. It could be greed, idolatry, drunkenness, sexual immorality, anything on the list. That sin will eventually have a corrosive and degrading and harmful effect on the entire body. It could bring an entire church down to the ground. Mm-hmm. So it is an act of love, the discipline, for the church itself. It protects the members from this. It shows them the fear of God. It shows them the seriousness of sin. It is also... I'm sorry, let me not get this jumbled up. So number one, it's loving to the world because it doesn't damage the reputation of Jesus publicly, right? So it's a loving to the world because we're trying to protect Christ's relationship with the church. Number two, it's loving to the church because we're trying to show sin is serious, and if you go down that path, it leads away from Christ. And number three, and this may be the strangest one, it is loving to the, in this case, this man. Mm-hmm. It is an act of love. Now, churches, historically, and I'm no expert on this, please believe me, but I just took a course a few months ago on Baptist history, Southern Baptist history, and how they've done church discipline throughout the last several centuries, and it was fascinating to read, although I had to read it. It wasn't fun reading, but I had to read about churches. One book was all about churches in Georgia. I was like,
It was so cool. They're talking about the Oconee River. I'm like, that's next to my house. Anyways, forget that. So I'm reading this book, and they're talking about how Southern Baptist churches practice church discipline. And in the 1800s in the United States, they said that a church without church discipline was hardly considered a true church. So today it's almost the opposite, yeah, where nobody really talks about or really will practice this. But it is loving to the individual involved here because it is an act of grace to that person to wake them up. The two extremes that churches have typically taken, one is to ignore church discipline. And I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just saying, generally speaking, if we're going to be stereotypical, Southern Baptists typically, unless there is some dramatic situation, typically you don't hear about it happening at all. Or you hear about it happening in a really inappropriate way. So it's almost like, you remember the Scarlet Letter situation where, I guess the pastor, I'm giving away the ending if you're reading it for school, but I think the pastor's the one committing adultery with the lady, right? At the end of the book, am I remembering that correctly? But the lady has the Scarlet Letter for adultery, and she is like treated horribly, like just treated not in the right way, treated with a horrible attitude, and it ends up being the pastor, of course, was the guilty party with her. But that's a distorted view of church discipline. Churches have done that, where they've been self-righteous and condemning in the way that they've handled people. They haven't done it with tears. They've done it with superiority and self-righteousness. And so I think people are so scared of the self-righteous version of church discipline that we're just like, I'm not going to touch that thing. That is such a terrifying thought that we run the other direction and we don't practice it at all. So clearly it is biblical, but there's a right way to go about it. And those are all just some introductory.
No, it's really good. It makes me curious about, and you know, we'll get into it more into the actual text, but like, when do we and when do we? Because as you know, we're talking about the respectable sins, which there is no such thing, but we're, you know, Bridges calls them that. You know, those we let run just loose, and maybe it wouldn't even be appropriate for church discipline. That it should be something we address, though. But I think that's going to be, it's the hard question to know kind of when do we and when don't we?
Yeah, and before we even, just to take a second here, if you don't mind flipping to Matthew 18, because this is, I know we've read this before as a church, but Matthew 18 is really a great parallel passage to this one where Jesus teaches on the same thing. So this is the same gospel where he says, judge not, lest you be judged. That's important to remember. Matthew 18, probably not by accident that it comes right after the parable of the lost wandering sheep, where they go after the sheep and they rescue that one wandering sheep. But look at verse 15 of Matthew 18. This is Jesus himself. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, which is an Old Testament principle. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to who? The church, the whole church. If he refuses to listen, you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, treat them as an unbeliever. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So Jesus clearly teaches the same thing, but there are steps to the process, one-on-one, then two or three, and then to the church. And there's probably normally going to be months between these. I mean, this is a period of time going by, and you're really trying to win the person. You're not trying to get to the end. We're not jumping to excommunication ever. Anybody who's itching for that, something's deeply wrong with that person. So it is an act of winning. You want to win your brother or sister. You want to win them with them, with tears, with love, with grace, with humility, with kindness, no superiority, no self-righteousness. But the Lord has these steps in place, and eventually it goes to the whole gathering of the church, and then the church together with tears says, your life is no longer demonstrating evidence of a repentant heart. You're not, and it grieves us to say, you're no longer evidencing that you are a believer. Now, you may be a believer. You may not be a believer, but we don't see evidence that you're a believer. So right now, we're going to take away your membership from our church. That's excommunicate. Where you're no longer a member of our church. You are no longer allowed to take the Lord's Supper. That's part of excommunication. Because you can't you know, dine together. You know, it says not to eat with such a person. Certainly, you can't take communion with such a person. But they're removed from membership, removed from communion. Doesn't mean you don't love the person. In fact, one of these Southern Baptists back in the day said, we'll stop calling them brother, but we'll still call them friend.
Wow.
And I thought that was a great one sentence of someone who's already been excommunicated. Mm-hmm. We don't call them brother or sister because there's no evidence right now of them being in Christ, but we will call them friend. We want to win our friend back, the Gentile tax collector. We want to win them back to the faith.
Yeah, Galatians 6 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the love of Christ. Mark, when you're talking, it just reminds me of just our responsibility to not as elders even, but
yes,
just as a congregation to help each other to sin less, to race to the Lord for forgiveness and to look for that repentance and to help each other in that, to not be, I'm too chicken to maybe call somebody or to invite others to mm-hmm. to talk to me about my sin.
Yeah, it doesn't say if a pastor sees someone in sin. It says if you see a brother in sin. So it's we have a corporate responsibility, no matter who we are as members of a church. We have a responsibility for the others. And I keep saying, you know, forgive me for using this illustration. Some of you heard this 10 times, probably. But my kind of snarky way of saying this is that we tend to care more about membership in rec league soccer than we do about church membership. So if you're in like a middle school soccer team, if you're on the team, on the roster, do people care if you show up? Do people care if you're at practice? Do people care if you're actually a part of the team and participating? Yes, they do. And are there consequences for not being around or disobeying the coach? Or yeah, there are. So we tend to understand membership with sports really well. But when it comes to church, we treat it very lightly, I think. And biblically, which one of those should carry the more gravity and weight mm-hmm. to it? And there should be also corporate responsibility. The team member should care about the other teammates and be encouraging them and exhorting them, not just speaking down to them, encouraging, loving them, and trying to encourage them back into the fold if they're wandering, kind of a thing. Here,
yeah.
So.
No, really, really, really good. This sin is, I've found reading prior there, shocking even to those at Corinth, which were probably hard to shock.
Yeah,
you know, here even to the pagans. Scott, help us in 1-4 there.
Yeah, I'll just read verse 2, or I'll just read 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. That sense of mourning is what.
Mm-hmm.
Piper has a sermon, I think, from 1993, where they were going to excommunicate a guy. Mm-hmm. And he said that he, at the beginning of the sermon, he said he's never got up to preach with this much fear and trembling. He was fear and trembling because of the judgment of God. And this guy was in an adulterous relationship. He was married. They had confronted him, and he would not repent.
And he was a missionary, too.
And he was a missionary.
No.
And he would not repent. But the members were praying for him, and he had talked to this one guy, one of the members, he was talking to him, and he had been praying for him. And he said, while he was praying for him, he just burst out crying for this guy. And he said, and Piper said, over and over again, these members of his church were crying as they prayed for this guy to repent. That's the picture
yep.
that Paul is painting. It's not this pride. No, it's just weeping. It's so sorry. You just want them to return, repent, and come back to your wife. That's what they're pleading with him. So there's no pride at all.
Yeah.
It's brokenhearted humility is what Piper said. And that's what we should picture it as.
And their arrogance here is almost of permissive. We're just going to let it. We're fine. There's, every once in a while, there is a sniff of that today, isn't there? Where almost like, I don't know, I won't even use specific. I have this in mind, it was 10 years ago, but it's just still in my mind where there was, in one church that I love this church, and it was almost as if there wasn't some sin going on, some particular sin that he was talking about, that then we really weren't experiencing grace. It was almost like the Romans passage, that, you know, we really weren't experiencing grace like we should unless we were kind of participating here. And I just think that's just so dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
And boy, where he's talking about fleeing immorality and fleeing idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
Those in chapter 10, we're going to get to the idolatry, and here it's the immorality. But there is just no time to mess around with this sin.
Mm-hmm.
for sure. So that arrogance is good. How about 3 and 4, Scott?
I think this is Mark's domain, I think, right here.
You can read it.
I can read it. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord.
And if cross-reference, if you just hold your spot and go to the right, to 1 Timothy 1, very similar phrase here. 1 Timothy 1, the very end of the chapter, Paul mentions these other two people. So I'll read the last paragraph. 1 Timothy 1:18. And Paul says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, faith and a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Almost the same idea of handing someone over. So
yeah.
Handing over to Satan can be caricatured or made sound ridiculous. I mean, it's pretty simple what that means. You're either in the realm of the church or you are outside the realm of the church. And outside the realm of the church is the world. And the god of this age, lowercase g, is Satan, the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan's realm, so the kingdom of this world. And so you're either in the church or you're outside in Satan's realm. And Paul's essentially saying, so you're assembled together, all the people of God together. This would have almost certainly been a Sunday morning situation kind of thing, and they would have all been together. And Paul pronounces judgment. They corporately pronounce judgment on the person. They take away his membership, and then he is handed over to the realm of Satan. And it says, for the destruction of the flesh. And look at verse 5. This is 1 Corinthians 5:5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be what?
Yeah, saved.
Saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, if he's truly a believer, which is possible, when he is handed over to the realm of Satan, he is going to become so miserable in his sin. He is going to become so prodigal in the pigsty, I can't handle this, this is miserable, that the Holy Spirit will wake him up, he will turn and come back to the fold, repentant, and his flesh, his sin nature would have been destroyed, in a sense, and he would have come back and he'll be saved. And if he's not a Christian at all, he could become a believer, that's what you're hoping. So the whole point here of excommunication is salvation. And think about it, if you don't excommunicate a guy who's just, like, in this case, living probably, it's his stepmother, but anyone living in that kind of sin, if you don't take serious action, you give them false assurance. And false assurance is the worst thing to give to a person in unrepentant sin. Because now they're asleep, they're at ease in Zion, to use the Old Testament language, before Babylon destroys it. Like, everything's going to be fine, you know, peace and prosperity. Well, then tomorrow it's going to come upon you suddenly and you're not going to escape. Well, the most loving thing we can do is try to wake them up by God's grace to the seriousness of their condition. And excommunication is the seriousness to say, maybe I really am out of bounds here. Like, my whole church, these people who loved me and wept and they saw me converted perhaps, that my whole church, including my family members, have handed me over to the realm of Satan. This must be a wake-up call. And if that doesn't wake a person up, it's a really scary thought for where that person might be. But the goal is salvation.
Yeah. Mark, thanks. I think you've helped us understand. Everybody loses when there's not church discipline. The world, the church, the person involved, certainly the Lord's glory, and everybody wins when there is church discipline, when it's done well and done right, and it's difficult. I mean, no one likes it. Mm-hmm. It's not ever something that we would want. Scott, what do you have?
Should I read 6?
Yeah.
6, 7, maybe 8. 6, 7, and 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So even just verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Schreiner says Paul's main concern is the potential for sin to spread in the church. Like, he doesn't want it to spread, as we talked about before, but I love verse 7, especially in studying it. Cleanse out the old leaven. This is sort of the command, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. And here's the ground of it is, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. The call to remove leaven then is grounded in Christ's redeeming work, and thus grace precedes demand, which we've seen this over and over and over again. But here it is, the gospel is grounding this idea of dealing with this. But I even think personally with our own sin. The leaven of sin is to be put out permanently. We must never make peace with sin again. We fight it, confess it, flee, and never boast in its presence. So even my own personal sin is grounded in Christ has been sacrificed. Now I make war on my sin. I don't make peace, even in my own life, if we want to make application to us, but certainly in church discipline, we don't want it to spread in the church, but in us as well.
Yeah. Certainly we see here and in 100 other places that sin is just contagious. Mm-hmm. But so is godliness and encouragement. You know, it can be, and that's why the purity of the church is just so important. What do you have in that passage, Mark?
Yeah, no, I mean, Paul's main problem here is not the guy. His main problem is the lack of response to the guy in this chapter. I mean, people are going to sin in churches, but the reaction of the church is the most important thing. It's like kids are going to misbehave, but the parents better handle it. It's like there's a bigger problem if the parents are doing nothing when the child's misbehaving than that a child misbehaves. I mean, we expect people to misbehave, but is the church going to handle it graciously and lovingly and in the right in the right form? It's interesting just the fact that he takes the Passover feast. So the Passover lamb, clearly fulfilled in Jesus. And then remember the week of unleavened bread that comes afterwards. He then, you could say, spiritualizes it, whatever you want to say. He applies it to the church today and says, we keep the feast of Passover not by literally sitting down and doing the meal, but by keeping the leaven of sin out of our lives and out of the church as best can be done.
Yeah, no, that's good. So certainly he's guarding the Lord's glory, but he is after the church here even more than the individual man. Yeah.
Yes.
No, they holds no... kind of.
This is Paul's strongest admonition, I think, this chapter that I know of about this very issue about sin in the body.
It's the longest, probably sustained.
The longest argument. Okay, and it's tied, I think, this leaven thing. When the Matthew 26, the Last Supper in Matthew's version. Judas has already gone. There's, and some people interpret that as that Jesus had to get rid of the leaven before he introduced the new covenant.
That's good.
No, that is good. And I think that your Papa, your thought here about Paul being so strong, I just think that's why it's so applicable. You know, Corinth was a mess for sure, but our world is. Good night. And so, you know, where Ephesians says, don't let there be a hint of sexual immorality. And you say, how do we do that in our world? But that is what we're called to. And so this, I think this passage is just so good for us today to just think, what are we listening to? What are we watching? What these things, sexual immorality can creep in, but then it's not just creeping, it just will take over. And this probably wasn't the first sexual sin this guy did. Mm-hmm. Imagine there were some things that led up to that, and it just gets to where it's, you know, not even tolerated among the pagans, but I think Paul's really saying here, don't tolerate any sexual sin. Let's just put an end to that. And any is way too much. Mm-hmm. And so I'm afraid that we probably are loose on this on sexual immorality, you know, and so I find it interesting that Paul doesn't say, oh, you guys have been involved all your life in this. I kind of understand where you're at here a little bit, and let's, you know, there. But it is, he takes off the gloves or puts them on or whatever you do with the gloves, and he really goes after them in a hurry there. Look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. That's just amazing. You know, you say that's not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or the adulterers, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or of greed or of an adulterer, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge. So God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So Mark, that was not really good from the get-go there, where you help us to understand that we're not, the unbeliever is going to act like an unbeliever.
Yeah.
But the believer cannot.
Yes.
Continue to act like
an
unbeliever.
I'm convinced that most Christians, without really realizing it, flip this backwards. So we go, okay, the wicked, sexually immoral people of the world, I'm not going to get near those people. Those people, that's the problem with the world, is those people out there. And so you can name all kinds of people, and you can beat up on them all day long. Oh, those terrible people. And then we tolerate people who call themselves Christians in our church who are living sexually immoral lifestyles, and we kind of look over it. We kind of glaze over it in our minds, no big deal. For Paul, it is precisely the opposite. In fact, they had misunderstood Paul to mean probably something that crazy. Mm-hmm. So Paul says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my other letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I hope you didn't understand. I didn't mean sexually immoral in the world. Of course you get around those people. You love the unbeliever, no matter who they are, what they are. You get around them. You love them. You win them to Christ. You have conversations with them. You have meals with them. You go to coffee with them. Like, of course. This is a no-brainer. Paul spends tons of time with unbelievers in various settings, debating and talking and loving them and persuading them. I said, I'm not talking about that. Please don't misunderstand. Christians get this so backwards. No, like Paul, okay, so this person is, in our neighborhood, we've got a few different girls who are, I guess, lesbian or living together in that kind of way. And my wife and I, Kelly's developed a little bit of a friendship there. Like, when I'm talking to them, I'm not sitting there going, get away from me. Like, no, I'm like, we're being absolutely, I hope, just normal, friendly, kind. We're getting to know them. We're talking to them. There is not a hint from us. And I don't know if they know what my job is, but if they do find out, they'll be like, oh my goodness. But if they find out that I'm a pastor or whatever, like, I'm going to take that moment to be like, totally gracious and loving to them. There's not going to be a hint of anything of like, you know, who do you think you are? That kind of thing where Christians get that way. No, we don't treat unbelievers that way. Those people are not professing Christians. I have no knowledge that they are. But if they were members of our church living that way, it would be a completely different scenario. Just a totally different scenario. So we want to win them first to Christ, and then if they became believers, then bring them into the church, and there's repentance and a different lifestyle. But Paul's saying unbelievers are unbelievers. Love them no matter what. Eat with them. Hang out with them. You know, don't be influenced by them in a bad way, but be gracious with them. But it's the person who bears the name of brother who is currently living in unrepentant sin. That person, you don't just go to Starbucks and hang out with that person, act like nothing's going on. Mm-hmm. You don't just go hang out, you know, go have a dinner with that person and just talk about, you know, your job and like how fun your life is with that, and act like they're not living in that way. So that person, you don't just have a casual relationship with or a friendship with. It needs to be dealing with that sin issue or not a relationship anymore. And that kind of scenario.
You need to go to Starbucks, but be Matthew 18
yes,
at Starbucks.
That's exactly
right. Yeah, that's for
that's
sure.
That's right.
Tyler, you maybe have seen it. The first time I ever, I'm not even sure that I knew what church discipline was or that it was growing up. And I'm sure there should have been some probably that there wasn't in our church. But at Grace at MacArthur, I remember, and I just remember being shy. I was sitting there, and he was at the end of the service, and he just said, there's a brother living in, a professing brother living in sin. We've gone Matthew 18, and he just explained, and he just said, now as a church, we have to consider, him in this way. And it was really, really, it was a somber time. Mm-hmm. But it was a very, I just felt like it was very well done, or done like Paul's asking the Corinth church to do it, maybe. Mm-hmm. You know, to do it with tears and with sorrow, but going after that person's heart and then guarding the sheep from that not spreading.
Yes, and I want to say, this may seem obvious to state, but look at verse 12 again, something maybe we overlook sometimes. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So there's an inside and an outside to a local church,
mm-hmm.
which implies there's church membership. In other words, who's in and who's out? Is it just if someone's visited for, 2 weeks, are they in? Like, well, that doesn't make sense. You're going to excommunicate somebody who's barely visiting your church? Like, what are you doing to me? No, there has to be a clear demarcation between those inside and outside. Like, the Garden of Eden, there was an inside and outside. Noah's Ark, there was an inside and outside. The people of Israel, there was an inside and an outside. There's always been an inside and an outside to the people of God, a line of demarcation that says, these are part of it, and these are outside of it. There's an inside and an outside. And that implies church membership, or at least it implies something like church membership. In other words, we know who we're accountable to. And that has to be some kind of formal commitment of some kind to know who am I supposed to go confront? Do I confront? What do I do? So, baptized members of local churches are what we're talking about here, who are members and accountable to each other. That's the inside. That's something implied, I think, by those words there.
And in a way, when you see judge, how would you describe, in what way do we judge? How do we see that word there? Because
yes,
it is.
Well, this word judge, the Greek word, has a wide variety of meanings. So it can mean something like Matthew 7:1. Judge not means don't have a self-righteous, condemning, hypocritical attitude. You know, you have the log in your eye and the speck in your other in the context of that verse, and you're judging the speck when you have the log. Don't do that. So there's a self-righteous judging that Jesus condemns. But in John, Jesus says, judge not according to appearances, make a righteous judgment. So the same Jesus saying there's a good kind of righteous judgment, and then there's judges like in the Old Testament, which is part of this, is a judge in the Old Testament was someone who had like authority over a group and was ruling over a group for a period of time, and this word could have that meaning too, and it could also have the meaning of like a decisive passing of judgment like a legal body, which I think is the meaning here, where you're saying, okay, the group together corporately is agreeing that this is the case, and we are now taking your membership away. We're passing a sentence of judgment. We're saying we don't see evidence of conversion. We see the opposite, sadly. We are now removing you from membership. That's a passing of a judgment. And that's not only not condemned. Jesus says where two or three are gathered doing that in my name, I'm with them in the midst of them. I'm in agreement with that. Yeah.
Thanks for using that verse, because that's a misunderstood verse.
It is. It's right. A coffee mug verse, which I'm not sure why it's on a coffee mug.
That verse has to do with church discipline.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry.
No, I completely agree. The context of that verse is in the local church declaring excommunication.
But Dever makes the big deal in his Nine Marks thing about membership and the body. And that's why membership is so important while we make the deal.
And that's why every command, like the love one another commands, are not just generically be nice to people. It's saying within the local church, you're committed to a family, and that family, you must love one another. Now, there's also Good Samaritan love. The Good Samaritan, they're not members of the same church, but that you love someone in desperate need, you love poor people, that's all there. But the first priority is your own family. But then the second priority is your local church membership, like Miss Dorothy. We have an unbelievable obligation right now to show kindness, love to her, whatever way that fits, because she's a member of our church. It's not just that there's a random person in Athens who was injured tonight. It's a sister in Christ who's a wonderful, godly woman who's just been changed dramatically, who we have a particular obligation to be there for her and care for her in any way we can, because that ranks higher on priority than just there's a person somewhere hurt. No, it's a member of our church that we are called specifically to love at great cost. And it's when local churches are not caring for each other as members, that's when there's very harsh things said. In like James 2, someone says they're a brother and they're in need, and you just say, I hope you're warm and well-fed, but you don't provide for the food of the body. What use is your faith? I mean, it's very intense when we're not willing to care for particularly members of our own church. I mean, that is just a high priority in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Yeah, I do have a question. So, I'm sure many of us, we go to our jobs, and some people at our jobs are Christians, but they are not necessarily members of this particular church. So how would, I guess, church discipline work in that scenario? I mean, we're all members of the body of Christ, but they're just part of a different body. They're part of a different church. So I wondered how that would work.
Jerry, this is yours.
No, that's good. I don't think that's mine. But I do think that we are 91 members that we have in our church. That's what our other 90 are responsible for, that other one. And so in that, I do think, Jerry, your point's pretty neat, though, in that if they call themselves a believer, I think that they, by calling themselves a believer, are inviting your help in that. Like for you to go and to talk to them, I think if they're calling themselves a believer and then if they didn't respond well, we don't know whether they're a believer or they're not, but I think it's a great thing to still go to them. It wouldn't be, our responsibility for church discipline there.
Yeah.
And hopefully their church would.
And we invite them to our church so we could excommunicate them. Come on this Sunday. That's not. Yeah, so, I mean, if you knew other members of that church who you trusted that you could talk to, if there was a really serious problem going on, to just notify people. But that would not ultimately be what we would have to deal with as our local church.
No, that's good. Well, it takes a little bit of a break. from sexual immorality, really 11 verses, and then he comes right back at it. Scott, would you read 1 to 11 here? This has got me this week in a different way. This is quite a passage.
And before you read it, Scott, this is brand new to me. Just the little Bible app where you press the Greek word and it lights up every time in the passage. I did not realize that the word judging is everywhere. So it's in 12 and 13 three times, but then it's in chapter 6, it's in verse 1, it's twice in verse 2, it's in verse 3, it's in verse 6. So the connection between these two parts is that word judging, and it's a different kind of judging. But it's amazing how many times that word holds those two parts kind of together. So you'll hear that as we read.
Chapter 6, verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Boy, Mark, that goes back to are we going to be changed when the Lord grips our heart? That last couple verses there, that's what we used to be, but that's not what we are anymore. Mm-hmm. And so that's just not the case. I had somehow, in the first 53 years of my life, missed out on, like, rather than go to court, just suffer the wrong.
Ugh.
Like, just overlook the offense. A couple times in Proverbs there's that kind of thought, isn't it? And I think we have fallen off the turnip truck on doing that. We're just not very good at overlooking offense. Why are we so offended by everything? It's like, my dad, he was a great example of not being offended. I don't know what it would have taken to offend him, but he just wouldn't be. And I just thought, that was a good example of us growing up. It's like, it doesn't matter what anybody says. And, you know, he was pretty convincing because he sort of lived like that. Scott, what?
Yeah, I mean, I could just take, like, 1 to 8. I'm going to quote Schreiner, which ties in with you there. He says, for Paul, theology should lead to a new way of life, one that is pleasing to God. Believers are family, and it is intolerable to conceive of mistreating fellow family members. Far better to follow the way of Jesus and to surrender one's rights for the sake of other believers. Paul is particularly concerned about the witness before the world, for unbelievers will see the truth of the gospel when believers love one another. And engaging in litigation against one another blatantly contradicts the call to sacrificial love. So remembering the gospel, remembering Christ, we're not like, how dare we try to respond in anger or want to get our own way. No, we'll die to our self-interest and we'll forgive in light of the gospel rather than take someone to court.
Well, or even, like, I think, take them to court or even, like, make a big deal of it. Like, I think we make it too big a deal over stuff that shouldn't be, and probably from chapter 5, probably not a big enough deal over some stuff that really should be. Oh, I got to go back 30 years ago just for something. This just hit me. And this is a little close to home right now from recently, but I was driving through, coming back from Columbia Bible College, driving through Atlanta, had a bad accident. And
Jerry, these stories are
shocking, I know. So I'm 23. So the guy had run out of gas in the middle of Interstate 20. And and Jim Workentine, I'm following him. I think I probably told you that. I'm following him in his Camaro, and he goes to the right lane. Well, I can't get to the right lane because other cars are coming. So I tried going to the left lane. There were two ladies there in their cars, but they were still there, and I hit both of their cars. I missed the guy in the middle lane, but we had a three-car pileup, and it was bad Friday night. Like 6 days before Thanksgiving. So I got home. They towed my car, my van. It was a disaster. Sat in Jim's Camaro all the way. Oh, he just drove us all the way home back to Nebraska. And it was a mess. And the lady called, and one of the ladies I hit called and said, my boyfriend wants me to sue you. And I thought, well, I probably deserve that. I mean, I didn't know what, I hadn't been sued before. I didn't really know, I'm only 23, so I didn't really know what, should have called Karen, but I didn't know Karen. So what do I do here? And then it turns out to be, that's like the Sunday that we're sitting on for, and then the next Sunday, we're at lunch again, I think, and after church, and she calls back, and she said, now with like a little chirpier voice, and she said, I went to church and our pastor talked about how one believer shouldn't sue another believer, so I'm not going to sue you after all. I had no idea she was a believer. We did not have any conversation about being a believer, but it had to be this passage, I think, right? So this was a 30, and I thought, that was a great sermon. I appreciate the way he preaches that. And then she called, and this is the great part of the story. She called back like 3 weeks later and said, hey, Jerry, now like we're on a first-name basis. She's like, yes, my insurance company gave me more money than what the car was worth, so I got a better car than the one that you wrecked, and my daughter got a Christmas present. And so she was really happy.
That's all things.
That's what? That is all things, yeah. So I got it. It had to be this.
It's got
to
be this thing.
It had to be. But it,
you weren't the fill-in preacher that weekend, were you?
I would have thought about this. Yeah. She didn't recognize me. Yeah. So, oh, man, it reminded me of it this week when I thought about it. Go ahead, Scott. Sorry I got us off the beaten path.
I love the, you know, Paul is using what we call holy sarcasm to sort of do these holy jabs toward the Corinthians. And this is one of my favorite ones, verse 5. He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you, what?
Yeah.
Wise enough. Now, do you remember the Corinthians? What was their big bragging point? They're the wise people. Chapter 1, they're all talking about their wisdom. We're the smartest people in town. And Paul's like, okay, wait a second. Let me just... Not one guy in your church is smart enough, wise enough, to handle a trivial case between two believers. You have to go down the street to the local courthouse and take care of it in front of unbelievers. Paul's going, what? I thought you were the wise church. You can't find one person among you to handle a trivial dispute. So he's, again, kind of using their own words against them there to wake them up, I think, to
yep.
the silliness.
And don't you think he's almost saying almost all disputes are trivial?
Right.
In that way. Not that he's proving that point right there.
Right.
He's just saying, see him like that. It's
yes.
just not that big a deal. Scott?
Yeah, I mean, I can go back to the 9 to 11, and just, this is just so good.
Yeah, please.
It's so powerful. I'll just read the whole thing again, because it's just so good. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Mm. I think Piper talks about like every single one of these sins was represented in that church. Mm-hmm. There's people who practice homosexuality, there were thieves, there were greedy, all they knew them, but they have been washed. That's the power of the gospel. Like those words, one commentator said that those words, and such were some of you, that represents the power of the gospel that was proclaimed in Corinth, the power of God into salvation. The gospel is proclaimed, and then they were changed, they were transformed through the gospel. Such were some of you. And as I was thinking about it, I thought again about Jim Elliot and those guys, but I usually talk about Jim Elliot, but this time Nate Saint was one of the five that went to reach the Guarani Indians. And they all died trying to reach this tribe. And Steve Saint was the pilot. I mean, Nate Saint was the pilot. His son is Steve Saint, who's done mission work now. And Steve Saint gives a talk about kind of the whole thing about suffering. It's an excellent talk from 2005. And he kind of tells the story. He didn't know the story until they did this movie called End of the Spear. And then they did a documentary, Beyond the Gates of Splendor. And he got to interview all the five, the widows. And he got to interview the Guarani. And he found out all these details that really God was behind it. It's a crazy story, but he found out horrible details about his father's death, and he said it crushed him just hearing this. And one of the guys who was there was Minkai, who helped kill his father, and he was transformed by the gospel. He was such were some of you, and he was changed, and his family call him Grandfather Minkai because of the gospel. And they were filming Into the Spear, and there were non-Christians a part of the filming process, and they were in, I think, Peru filming it, and they came from California, were filming there. And one night they all went out to dinner. Steve Saint, his wife, and his sons were there, and his grandkids were staying with Minkai and these other Guarani. And the people there were like, wait a minute, you're letting your grandkids stay with the people who helped kill your father. And he was like, yes. He said, what they didn't understand was he who was in Christ is a new creation. I thought, yeah. They didn't understand. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. They didn't understand the power of the gospel. So I just thought of me and Kai, but this is our story. Like, we were, in some sense, all of these things, and we have been changed in the power of the gospel.
It's really good. Mark?
I don't even know what to say about that. That's fantastic. I guess we can keep going here. Do you want to keep going?
Let's do it.
Okay, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And just one opening comment. This is not about what he's actually saying. But if you look, I'm trying to count here. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 9, 15, 16, and 19. So six times he says the phrase, do you not know? I don't know, at Bible college I remember seeing this. And Paul keeps saying, he keeps saying, do you not know we will judge angels? I was like, Paul, I didn't know that, actually.
Yeah.
do you not know that all these things? But Paul seems to be saying, he is saying, our doctrine, our theology is not for nothing. Our doctrine and theology has to impact the way we're living. Do you not know? Well, then you should be living differently. Don't you know we're going to judge angels? Then you shouldn't be taking your court case before unbelievers. You're going to judge the world. I mean, do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ? So that should keep you from sexual immorality. Your body is a member of Christ. Why would you take your body and bring it into sexual immorality, bringing Christ in some strange way into that? Don't you know that? So Paul, over and over, do you not know? Do you not know? Assuming that if theology sinks deeply into our heart, it has to transform the way that we're going to live. But that's not really about what he was saying.
No, that's so good, though. Scott, go
I just
ahead.
Wanted to just jump on that, because St. Clair Ferguson says something just like what Mark said. He said about, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? He said, we are expected to know these things. He said, but do we? And he says, is our knowledge merely informational? Or he says, is it transformational? I just think that's such a great point. Bridges talks about this, I think, in Pursuit of Holiness. He talks about, like, are we taking notes, writing them down in the sermon, and then we just kind of push it aside? Well, that's really just knowledge. It's not transformational. Are we taking what we know and pressing it down into life to practice? Just jumping off exactly. Yeah. Is it transformation? Yeah. I just think that's just something to think about. We can have all this knowledge, Bible knowledge, but are we using it in putting it into practice?
Yeah. No, that's good. I was talking to Mr. Clark, our head of schools today, and he was saying we're going to camp in James this year for all of our chapels and for all the what we're doing. And he said, man, maybe verse 20, maybe to make a theme verse for the year. Don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers as well. And I think that's kind of what this is saying, is when we hear it, when we know it, we're going to be changed. And if we're not changed, we need to go back to the drawing board and say, hey, wait a second, something's not right here.
And so apparently what you have here is, some translations, a lot of translations will put quotation marks between, with all things are lawful for me, and also when he says, where is it, the food is for the stomach and the stomach is meant for food. Very likely, it's hard. I mean, again, this is, you're listening to one side of a phone call, remember? Paul's interacting with things the Corinthians have said to him, but you don't exactly know when it's Paul and when it's the Corinthians. But a lot of translations and commentators think all things are lawful. It may have been something Paul said, but it's almost certainly something the Corinthians were misusing and saying in a way to justify sinful behavior. And so Paul goes, okay, all things are lawful, yeah, but not everything is going to be beneficial, helpful, and it may enslave you. So be very careful how you try to use these mantras to justify sin. And verse 13, let's try to say this briefly. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. and God will destroy both the one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You can probably sort of infer the argument. The argument was, when I get hungry, I eat. If I want to sleep with somebody, I sleep with somebody. That's their argument. So, yeah, if I'm hungry, I have an appetite, I eat food, that the stomach's for food, food for the stomach. Well, sexually, if I just feel sexual, I'm gonna do that. I'm going to act on that no matter what. And so Paul's going, what? What kind of argument is this? So Paul goes, okay, yeah. Don't forget that God's going to destroy your whole body and the food too, but don't forget this. Really, your body isn't for anything other than the Lord.
Yeah.
That's what Paul says. Okay, your body is not for food. It's not for sex. Your body is for the Lord. And whatever the Lord's calling you to, you can overeat, you can undereat, you can use sex inappropriately. Paul says it's not about those things. It's about the Lord first. So you've been bought at a price. Glorify God with your body. You are not your own. You are bought at a price. You are the Lord's. Secondarily, then use your body in a way that honors him. So don't talk about appetites. If I feel like doing something, I'm going to do it. No. You are the Lord's. Therefore, what does the Lord want you to do with the body he has purchased with his own blood that you are the one managing and possessing? And so that, I think it's part of what he's doing here.
Yeah, I do too. And I know we're not quite there yet probably, but those phrases, let those three phrases at the end just be etched in your mind. Just because it's the gospel mixed with the change that will happen with the gospel. You are not your own. And man, our whole world says, nope, I'm going to do what's with my body, what I want. It's my body. I can do whatever I want to. Like, that's the whole mantra. And it's not ours. Once we're a believer, it's his. It's for him. Everything's for him. It's not ours anymore. And neither is our time ours or our energies not ours. We were bought at a price. I just love the logic that he closes this out with, because you're pinned in a corner to say that's right. He bought, we are twice his. He made us, and then he bought us at a price. And so how arrogant for us to say, oh no, that's my time. Nobody's going to infringe on that. That is my, those are my rights. This is my body. I'm going to do what I want to. This is my time. That's not really ours at all. He bought it. He bought it at a price. And therefore, we honor God with our body. We glorify God with our body. It just makes great. Now, I know it's not this easy, but it sure makes great sense.
Yeah, I just jump right off of that with what Ferguson says. He says the key is that verse 20, you were bought with a price. Glorify God with your body. He said this is ground zero in sanctification. The gospel, you're bought with a price. He said we are entirely the Lord's. That includes our bodies. He said, the Bible knows nothing of a sanctification that is spiritual but makes no impact on us physically. We sin through our eyes and ears and tongues and hands and our feet. They are put to different and better use in the Christian life. And then he says, daily we should learn to sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands, my feet, my voice, my intellect, my heart, my time, and may it be consecrated to thee. Just what you're saying. Like, everything is the Lord's, and may I use it all for his glory. Everything with my body for his glory.
And don't you think that's where the real joy in this life comes from? It's not when I say, oh, these are my 3 hours and I'm going to do my own thing. There's nothing to it. But when we invest in what the Lord's doing and growing in him. Mark, how does the, he seems to differentiate a little bit sexual sin from other sin here.
Oh, yeah.
Can you tell us kind of how that works or what he means there, 18?
Gosh, Jerry. Verse 18, flee sexual morality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. I'm still not sure exactly what Paul means by that, but certainly he's saying that there's something about that kind of sinning that is particularly harmful and destructive. The idea of one flesh being created between a prostitute and a believer is so upsetting and awful to think about. There's something about it that is, I don't know, it's almost like the world has, in one sense it has too high a view of sex, but at the other time the world has too low a view of sex.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost like the world thinks of it as a casual thing. You could just sort of, you know, casual sex is, you know, the phrase. There is no such thing as that phrase. That doesn't exist. And Paul's in one sense elevating, he's saying what happens when two people are having a sexual relationship with each other, what's happening is far bigger than you think it is. It is two becoming one. It is this kind of massive thing that's going on here. And he's like, when you're trying to do it casually with any old person, you're creating havoc. You are wreaking emotional, psychological, spiritual, physical havoc on the person and yourself involved. Mm-hmm. And it's not casual. It is just massive. I even saw a quote from somebody on this that was just really, I'm not going to butcher it, but basically that whole concept, that idea of it's a bigger deal. It's a wonderful thing in the right context. It is a destructive thing taken outside of the context mm-hmm. of marriage.
I think you're right. It does sure seem like the ramifications to sexual immorality are more aggressive or can really lead you in downward spiral quicker. At least, I remember guys that at Columbia Bible College, and and getting involved in sexual immorality, and just some sad stories of just that was the sin that gets so many of us. So that's a sad deal. Scott.
Yeah, just again, I got to read something from Spurgeon on the last verse there. He says, "Well, I'll just read the last verse again. You are not your own." In verse 24, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Spurgeon said, remember, too, that this fact is the most important one in all of your history, the fact that you're bought with a price. Mm-hmm. You were redeemed with a price is the greatest event in your biography. And he goes through this thing. You may have left your father's house. You may have gotten sick. You may have gone into poverty. You may have gotten this great job. All these things shrivel into less than nothing compared with this fact that you were bought with the price. Your connection with Calvary is the most important thing about you. Oh, I do beseech you then, if it be so, prove it. He said, let it exercise the most prominent place of your career, that you were bought with a price. I just think that should be the key thing, that we remember mm-hmm. that we were bought with a price. And when we remember that, mm-hmm. then, yes, we want to flee from sexual immorality mm-hmm. for sure. We want to love others well. We want to, even that verse 12, but not all things are helpful. And Piper said something about asking the right question. Are we asking, like, mm-hmm. what do I have to do instead of what is helpful to do?
Yeah.
And it's like, we can get to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ. I've been thinking about Philemon, like verse 7 of Philemon, where Paul says, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. We can refresh the hearts of the saints. Like, how incredible is that in light of some sexual immorality, something to give into? But no, we can encourage brothers and sisters in Christ. We can refresh the hearts of the saints. What an incredible motivation as we're living in light of the gospel to go out and love others. We get to do these things rather than thinking, oh, I have to encourage your brothers. No, I get mm-hmm. to love others well.
And just one last thing here. I know it's been 20 years, I think. Saving Private Ryan. Anybody remember this movie? That's a great movie. But Saving Private Ryan, if you remember the bookends of the movie, I'm going to spoil, I mean, you probably can tell from the title what happens. They save Private Ryan, ladies and gentlemen. Sorry if I ruined it. In the movie, it's a fictional story set within D-Day and World War II, where Matt Damon's brothers have all been killed in the war, and so they want to rescue the last brother so he can go home to see his mom, so his mom won't lose all four, I guess, of her sons in one war. And so they have this group of people, including Vin Diesel, so you know it's going to be all right, and Tom Hanks, and Tom Sizemore, and they're all going to get Private Ryan. Well, throughout the course of the movie, many of them die. I mean, just tons of them are dying. They're shedding their blood, literally, and dying to save Private Ryan. At the end of the movie, Tom Hanks is laying there on the ground, and he's about to die, and he looks at Matt Damon, and Matt Damon is still doing fine, and he's being rescued. And Tom Hanks and he says these words, and I love these words, but I hate these words. He says, earn this. Now, earn is the wrong word, but obviously you know what he's trying to say. So then, Matt Damon escapes, and many people have shed their blood and died for him, and he goes back home, and then the movie fades to him now as an older man. And this always gets me emotionally. He's at the cemetery. There's a bunch of little crosses, there's little headstones. And he's standing at the grave of the men who died for him to save him. And he's getting emotional, and he calls his wife over. And he says to his wife, he says, have I lived a good life? And his wife says, what are you talking about? Of course you've lived a good life. He says, no, have I lived a good life? And he says, have I lived a life that has really been significant? And he starts to get emotional. He starts to weep. And everybody watching the movie starts to weep, because he knows that the only reason he's standing there is because these men shed their blood and gave their lives to save him. And he wants to live a life that corresponds to that reality, that honors the price that was paid for him. Well, how much more we as Christians stand before not a bunch of little crosses in a cemetery, but before the cross. And we see that we were purchased with the blood of the Son of God. We were purchased with an unimaginable cost, the costliness of what happened when Christ died for us. We don't want to earn the cross. That's blasphemous. But we want to live a life that honors the cross. We want to live a life that corresponds to the reality that you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And so we want the cross to be what absolutely emotionally and spiritually drives us and makes us live a life that honors Christ with our body, with our mind, with our affections, with our emotions, because Christ paid such a high price in order to purchase us for God.